All right, well, good morning. I always am trying to figure out when to break everything up, but I do want to finish off the study so we can continue working through. Next week, God willing, we'll work through the remedy. How can we get out of, or how can God's wrath, which is upon us, how can that be dealt with? And of course, that's always the gospel. So let me open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right back in. And we'll ask and answer hopefully some thorny questions that I hope will be helpful to us. Father, we just thank you this morning. We can gather together on the Lord's Day. Father, I'm so thankful that no matter what has happened this past week, you have given us this reminder that Jesus Christ has not only died for our sins, but he has been raised for our justification. And so, Father, I do ask that you would just grant us this perspective that though we may be storm-tossed, though we may be in the midst of fiery trials, nevertheless, our captain, he rules and he is sitting at your right hand and you are putting all enemies under his feet. And so, Father, would you just remind us this morning of the Great Commission that we have not only been reconciled to you, but we have been sent out not into a morally neutral world, but to a world that lies under the power of the evil one. A world that is under your wrath. A world that desperately needs the gospel. A world that desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I just pray that as we work through the word, that you give us a reverence to it. I pray, Lord, that we would receive it with faith. And, Father, that we would be seeking to put your word into practice, to live it out, and to live lives that are honoring and worthy to the Lord Jesus Christ. So just help us, Lord, in the discussion. We pray that your spirit would be moving and transforming us. And Father, I just ask not only a blessing upon us, but that we would praise you. When we think about your righteous indignation towards sin and sinners, that in mercy, Lord, we have been drawn to you, and that you would open up our eyes, and that you would actually give us a heart that loves Christ, a heart that is able to repent, a heart that is now able to believe the good news. And so, Father, I pray that this would be an exercise even of worship of your Son that would bring you great glory. Father, we pray in his name. Amen. All right. I think I'm going to move to question 5 that I had in the application. No, actually, I'm not. Sorry. That's where I left off in my review. We're on question 2. We've been working very slowly. Question 1 dealt with how do we work through justice and evangelism? And we saw that the fact that the whole world will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he will require of them an account, it should create a trembling within us. And most notably, a passage, though there are many, we thought of 2 Corinthians 5:10. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, says Paul, not only that he's going to have to give an account, but a fact that the whole world will have to stand before Christ. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he proceeds to work through this gospel of what Christ has done and how he has reconciled sinners to himself. Paul says, nevertheless, knowing the fear, the trembling of the Lord, we persuade men. Okay, so next question. If unbelievers, sorry, Christina did not get home till almost 2:30 last night. And so if I'm a little bit off this morning, do forgive me, but I am lacking sleep. So if believers, very important, I don't want to negate that. If believers have had all their sins punished in Christ, are they now punished when they sin? Right, does God punish believers after they've come to know Christ? And we saw last week that perhaps a better word in the Old King James is he chastens them, or he disciplines them, or he scourges them. And that's not the picture of comfort, but we saw last week, of course, that there is a noble purpose, that though our sins are punished in Christ, unfortunately, we still carry on a sin nature. Though sin no longer reigns over us, it nevertheless remains. And Galatians 5 talks about a battle I would take Romans 7 as a battle of a converted Paul. We will nevertheless sin. 1 John says, if we say we're sinless, not only do we deceive ourselves, but we make God a liar. So we will struggle with sin until Christ calls us home. And so when that happens, are we to say, oh, God is going to punish me now? I would say the better terminology is God is going to lovingly discipline me as he sees fit. Okay, and that's because God is just. He doesn't give out double punishment or double payment. And that's from John Owen. If anyone ever wants someone to read, I recommend him immensely. Let me read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet believers may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and yet not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith in repentance. So, I would agree with that. We can never fall away from grace. But if we do find ourselves sinning, God is going to exercise his fatherly displeasure. And anyone who has children knows how that is. Right? Your children don't sin themselves out of their relationship, but they can sin themselves, as it were, out of your pleasure. And so John Owen says this. How does he say it? Sin affects not our union with Christ for a believer, but it does affect our communion with Christ. And that's from his book, Communion with the Triune God. So remember that. That if you are a believer and you sin, yes, Christ has paid for that fully. Right? When it comes to a judicial payment, you are justified. Right? No longer is there a judicial reckoning required. Christ has paid once for all for your sins. However, you will have that fatherly discipline. And it should terrify somebody who claims to be a Christian if they can go on sinning willfully and you don't see that discipline. They should be very frightened. Because Hebrews 12, quoting Proverbs 3, says that who does a father discipline? Disciplines his children. Disciplines a son. Right, the one whom he loves. So, let's move on to the next question. And it's somewhat related. Why is it a mercy that there are immediate and often painful consequences for our sins? And I'm talking about believers. But is it a bad thing when a believer sins and then immediately there's something that happens? There's an exercise of fatherly discipline. Sometimes we think God is being unfair, but I'm trying to frame the question is, why is it? I'm not going to say, is it, because I'm persuaded it is. Why is it a mercy of God to deal swiftly with our sins? You ever thought of that? Right, because he's just. He doesn't wink at sin.
So we can course correct quickly and not live longer in that.
Perfect. That's wonderful. So you actually, I wouldn't have thought of it that way, but so you can correct course quickly. That's exactly it. You know, as I was studying for Colossians 1, I actually took it as day 59. This is wonderful because it's something the Puritans, and I'm not trying to show off or anything like that, but the old reformers and Puritans, they would talk about it. And you can see it in the Psalms where David's like, Lord, why? It's like you've turned your face away. Now, we know theologically he hasn't. But what God is doing is he's actually bringing David or the believing sinner to a state of exasperation where God feels far. Now, in his fatherly wisdom, that's actually what brings us to, like, seek him. Okay? And so Isaiah 59, 1, it says, behold, the hand of Yahweh, or the hand of the Lord, is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. Now this is God talking to the covenant people Israel. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Implication. Deal with your sins. It's like a husband and wife, right? Like you're in covenant communion. You've made that commitment till death do you part. But if the husband or the wife has been a fool to the spouse, it's not like, okay, the covenant is broken. But I've said this before. Remember when I was preaching through Ephesians 5, You might be still, as it were, sharing the bed, but you might be sleeping back to back. And you need to actually humble yourself and confess that sin and ask for forgiveness. And so that's exactly it. That God in His mercy has given us the Spirit to convict our sins. And there's this heaviness and even that loss of God's fatherly smile. And the sense of a loss of His blessing, presence, as it were. Now, I'm not saying He will ever cut you off. I'm not saying you can fall from grace. Okay, I know what Paul says in Galatians 5. He's saying, have you fallen away from grace? Have you fallen away from the gospel? I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. I'm just saying in God's mercy, He often disciplines us so that we can correct course. Luther said that if you want to discipline a child, do it when they're young. Proverbs actually says that while there is yet hope, or for there is hope, however you want to translate that key. But Luther says, a young tree is tender and you can tie it up. But if a tree begins to grow crooked, right, it's hard to correct it when a tree is 10 years old and has been growing at an angle. Okay, and so God in His mercy allows us, in His fatherly discipline, to correct course, to repent, to draw near to Him. Because our sin will cause a rift. I'm not talking about a theological, positional rift, right? You're in Christ, He loses none of His elect. I got that. However, again, I'll quote Owen, your sin may not affect union with Christ, but it will certainly affect your communion with Christ. And that's our great joy, is actually to know Christ and to experience Him. And if sin makes separation, right? God is holy. The triune God is holy. And it grieves His heart immensely when we sin, even though we're in Christ. And yes, we're justified. It grieves Him. Like, I think of David, right? After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, right? He used his power and he sort of took advantage of a situation. He should have been out to war like a king should be. Not only does he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but then he has his good friend, the husband of Bathsheba, murdered. And if you read through the account in 2 Samuel, it says that nevertheless, David displeased Yahweh. Like, but isn't David the apple of His eye? Isn't he the anointed king? Right? Isn't David a converted man? Absolutely. But the Father was still displeased with him. Because He's holy. Yes, He loves us, and this is why you have to hold all of these perfect attributes of God in perfect harmony. They're not fighting each other. Okay, just because God loves us doesn't mean he says, okay, Mom, my holiness, I'm going to have to sort of, you know, lessen to make room for love. No, it's still, right, when we sin as believers, it displeases Him. Okay, so let me give you a couple of verses. Actually, I already quoted Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son or daughter while there is hope. And do not direct your soul to put him to death. If that's how we as earthly fathers, and this is borrowing from the language of Hebrews 12, right? Like, if our earthly fathers disciplined them as they saw wise, how much more a perfect father? Well, Solomon is saying, discipline your son while there's hope. And that's what the Father does to us. There's a time that He wants to get at us while our heart is still tender. Psalm 119:67. You're going to be familiar with these, but that's okay. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. What is the psalmist saying? He's, thank you for disciplining me. I was not keeping your word. You afflicted me. I got back on the course. You helped my repentance, so to speak. Okay? Psalm 119:71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Sometimes we get lukewarm. Sometimes we sort of get off the path. The Lord sometimes afflicts us. And I can speak not only that that is true scripturally, I know that experientially. The Lord sometimes asks to give me a little kick in the pants. I'm not trying to be irreverent. But affliction can be one of the greatest demonstrations of God's fatherly love for His children. Because He doesn't want them to end up the proverbial fool. Speaking of Proverbs 20:30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost man. What is the Bible saying here? That God cares for our holiness. Again, back to Hebrews 12. He disciplines us that we might share in His holiness, that we might bear out the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Ecclesiastes 8:11. I know I'm flying through this, but forgive me. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. You see that in the world, actually, right? With failed attempts of democracy, right? When you remove swift justice, people become emboldened in their sin. And you just see that. I don't want to start picking on what's going on in the States or in Canada, but is this true? This is a principle. Has anyone ever heard of I remember I heard it way back in 2006 when I went to the, what was it? Together for the Gospel? Yeah, Together for the Gospel conference, and it was R.C. Sproul. And he gave the illustration. He used to be a seminary professor, and he had a whole ton of kids. Has anyone ever heard this illustration where I'm going? Oh, good. You've heard it?
I think so.
Okay, tell me if I'm embellishing, or hopefully I'm not. But so he had students, and he said, okay, here are your papers. You got one per month. One in September, October, November, then your finals. And so I said, okay, your first term paper is due September 30th. You need to have it submitted or else you get a zero. Okay, and so September 30th rolls in. Everyone hands in their papers. There's a couple of people who have their excuses and they have the tears and they say, you know, all these things happened. Can you show me some clemency? Can you show me some mercy? Be lenient with us. Have mercy on us. Oh, teacher. And so Sproul says, okay, you've got a couple days. You got to hand it in October. So that happens. October 30th rolls around and term paper 2 is due. And he says, okay, I told you last time. You hand it in late, you're going to get a zero. But instead of there being a few individuals, there's now 10 people. And they all have their excuses. We know how it is. I've never been a professor, but I've been a student, and you always have every excuse. The dog ate your homework, you got sick, fill in the blank. Even though you've had a month to do it, you always have the proper excuses. And so Sproul says, all right, last chance. Okay? I'll allow you to hand your papers in a couple of days late, but do not do that on the 30th. You must hand your paper in. So we've seen an increase, as it were, in people not handing it in. November 30th rolls around, and like half the class, they don't have their papers done. And so he pulls out, you have to watch it, it's on YouTube, and you know, he even licks his finger, he pulls out his red pen, starts dropping the zeros, right? For everybody who hasn't handed in their assignment, it says zero, 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 zero. And then this one sort of outspoken critic, he says, what do you mean? That's not fair. You let me hand it in late in September. You let me hand it in late in October. Why won't you let me hand it in late in November? And Sproul says, you want justice? Pulls out his thing and he crosses out his mark and he puts zeros for the other two. And then in this unified, almost uprising, they all said together, that's not fair. And what Sproul was saying is that's often how we treat God and His mercy. We begin to demand it. And sometimes we actually need to be reminded that God is perfectly just to all these things in accord with His holy nature and will. And sometimes when He disciplines us immediately, we remember, yes, He is merciful, but we're also reminded He's holy and He hates sin. Okay? So I don't know if the illustration helped or not, but that's how we sometimes become. We become almost emboldened sinners. We presume upon His grace. And as parents, sometimes we do that. Right? We don't discipline our kids. Right? You let them get away with it. And what do we do as sinners? Right? We're given an inch and we take a mile. Okay, and so the Bible says God in His love is not going to let that happen because He cares. Listen, you think you care about your holiness? You think you care about the glory of His name? On an infinitely higher scale, He cares about your holiness and the glory of His name. Go and read Ezekiel 36. Why does God send Christ into the world? Why does He give us the promise of a new covenant? Why does He say, I'm going to give you a new heart? Because He's more concerned about His glory than even Israel was. They were bringing shame on His name by their wretched life. And He says, because I have a jealousy for my name, I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to have my son crucified and raised. I'm going to give you a new heart, speaking to the new Israel. Okay. Proverbs 19. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. This is what God wants. He wants us to grow in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our wisdom. And that comes from discipline or instruction. I don't have to turn to Hebrews 12. We saw that last week. Let me get to the next question. This is going to be the one. I know there's been zero discussion. That's because I'm cranking through. But this one requires discussion. How is God just to mete out eternal punishment for temporal sins? Has anyone ever brought that up to you? Have you ever had someone ask if that's fair? I have. Right? The question is, right? So I stole a candy bar from the gas station. God's gonna send me to hell forever for that. What's your answer?
Sin was against an eternal God.
Perfect. Very good.
God can be more with your heart. So your heart is doing when you were healing.
Very good. Perfect. Did you read that? Okay, I don't know if you got the notes, but I put a link to a Jonathan Edwards sermon, and he actually kind of deals with that as well. Not just so much the action, but actually the heart that's behind it, that is at such enmity and animosity towards God. Joel.
All our sins are against God alone. And it's not about the temporalness of the sin, but against God who we sin against. Sort of like.
Yeah.
Like we also underestimate what sin is. Like we
yes.
have a scale of like this is a, not a bad sin, this is a really bad sin. Mm-hmm. We like put like these justifications on the lower sins on our scale.
Sure.
But God doesn't have that. Sin is sin. So like lying is the same as adultery to him. Like murder is the same as lying, and it's the same
because
it's sin.
It's just like with what you're saying. Justify sometimes what we see as the smaller sins. We have all the people who think, oh, you're poor, it's fine to steal, so you can eat, or, the beloved story of Robin Hood.
he's almost the savior of the woke movement. Yeah, we just have too low a view of God, right? We pull out our standard. And we say, well, what? I ain't no Hitler, at least. I'm trying my best. But if you click that link that I sent out with the Edwards sermon, what he's saying is not only... So my primary answer is the same. Is first of all, you might think the sin is small, but when you understand against whom it is, it changes everything. And so the analogy I remember, again, I heard this when I was in seminary at a men's breakfast, and I didn't even know who Jonathan Edwards was, but the guy used the illustration this way. He said, you know, if you plan harm against your sibling, that deserves a form of discipline or punishment, but you're probably not going to go to jail. If you plan harm against, a high-ranking official or someone in the business, there's something even more. You'll get fired or maybe a lawsuit. You plan evil against the President of the United States or the King of England, you can be hanged for treason. And you could say, but what? It's the same offense. How come there seems to be more severe judgment? It's because the one against whom the offense is committed has increased in their honor and dignity and worthiness. And that's just a small scale, but think of it now in light of God's infinite purity and his infinite glory and his infinite worth. Right, so Edwards is saying that a sin is not just doing something wrong, but it's not giving to this eternally, what's the word I'm thinking? Eternally worthy one what is due him. We sin in that way, and then not only do we not give him what he deserves, we actually give him the opposite, and it's loathsome. And so people don't like to hear that, but that's why you always have to champion a high view of God and his supreme holiness. Yes?
Another illustration. Was if you go to a car wreck or junkyard and you run your keys along the outside of a junker car, you're probably not going to get, there's probably no offense for that. They won't care, you'll get off. You just leave. But if you go down to a Lamborghini dealership and you run your key along the Lamborghini on the outside, there's probably going to be some pretty big consequences, and people will say, well, what's the difference? It's the same offense. well, it's the value of what you sinned against.
Wow, that is a wonderful.
Amen. Yep. So like that imagery.
Nope, that's a wonderful. I actually prefer that. You can say it in less words, and it makes quite a bit of sense. It's the worth or the value, and I think that's a wonderful analogy. And so whether you want to quote Edwards or you want to use the junkyard illustration, we would say that God is totally just, right? And as the one who alone is perfect in wisdom in every attribute, when he says that there's eternal punishment, it has to be best. Like, how dare we, right, almost put God sort of, as it were, on stand. And we're the prosecuting lawyer saying, you defend yourself. This doesn't make sense to me. It's such hubris and such pride. As if we know better than God, or that he's unfair or he's too holy. No, we have to start from a position of submission and say, no, you are perfectly wise and just. Everything you do is perfect. And therefore, an eternal judgment that corresponds, as it were, to a sin against an eternally holy God does make sense. Okay? So even if it doesn't make sense, we need to submit, because whether we like it or not, God's like, oh, you don't believe in eternal punishment? Oh, okay, you know, no problem. It's a reality. If you don't believe in gravity and you jump off a building, you still have to deal with that unchanging law. Joel?
But it's also important that Christ was God.
Wow, thank you for that.
Sacrifice for paying for our sins against the only God.
I am so glad you brought that up. Yeah, that's kind of sort of coming into the last point, but we can sort of bring that in. But this is why an angel wouldn't suffice, right? Like all of the blasphemies of all of the, you know, whether they're heretics within, as it were, Christendom, though they're not, or even the Muslims, right? Like they all try to get out of the fact that Jesus Christ was fully God. And that there has to be some kind of like magician trick on the cross. No, because God is so holy, God has to deal with the punishment. Right? That's why hell is eternal. Because, yes, Anna?
Well, Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge.
Yes.
And a God who feels indignation every day. Calvary uses a version, I'm not sure which one it says. God displays his wrath every day.
Yep.
So the question I've pondered is, how do I see God's wrath displayed every day? And so I don't know if that ties into with, you know, God is righteous. He's got the right to feel that indignation for his sin.
Yep.
For me to question how he displays that.
Perfect. And so I always use it, I don't know if I always do, but I like to use the analogy of a compass. It always points north, right? Unless it's broken, but a compass that is functioning as it was designed will always go north. That's always the reaction. No matter which way you turn it, it always goes north. And that's God's settled disposition against sin, because he's holy. Right? He doesn't choose to be just. He just is. And he must demonstrate a noxious reaction against sin. And that's the beauty of the gospel, because it's not just like a small little, okay, sin is a trifling issue. No, it's against an infinitely holy God. And therefore, you need to have someone who can bear that sin infinitely, which is why we so love that Christ is not only fully or truly human, he's also fully and truly God. Right? No man can bear the sins of the world. No angel can. And that's why we love what's called the hypostatic union, that simultaneously our Savior, fully God, but also fully man, because God didn't sin. So Christ, as fully human, truly human, represents man. But as fully and truly God, he can actually bear God's wrath. Okay, so when he says, why have you forsaken me? Right, when it goes dark, right? Yeah, I'll take it. There was an eclipse, but that's more of a theological assertion by the authors than it is historical. I believe it went dark. But when you read the Old Testament, this picture of darkness is a picture of estrangement and God pouring out his wrath, just like the cup that he drank. I believe he, right? But it's a picture of God pouring out his wrath on Christ for 3 hours. That's unbelievable. That he's bearing, as it were. I don't believe with some people that say, you know, he went into hell for 3 days. But I would say this, that he endured the punishment, as it were, of hell on the cross for his elect for 3 hours. Satisfying God's righteous and infinite and perfect and holy wrath. Right? It's not the nail prints that made him sweat drops of blood. It's the fact that he knew that in a physical body, the God-man would have to endure the wrath of God. That's terrifying. And one day I think we'll fully get it when we see him even as he is. Like I have such a skewed view of everything because of indwelling sin. Like I should see him. I should fall on my face. Every time I open the Bible, I should be in tears. I should be just so jubilant that Christ died for my sins. I should be just terrified to sin against a holy God. So, God in his mercy has provided us a Savior, but that Savior bore our wrath, the eternal wrath of God he bore. And he was able to bear it in 3 hours because he is perfectly God. Right? All the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. It pleased God that all of his fullness would inhabit Christ. So that's for later. We're going to get into the hypostatic union. So just, I know that excites a lot of you, but we'll get into it. I got a couple more questions quick. How can knowing that no sin will go unpunished affect how we respond to others who sin against us? Because right away, being made in the image of God, we do have a sense of justice, as skewed as it is, right? When someone sins against us, we get upset or angry, frustrated, and rightly so. Right? All of a sudden, it's funny, whenever we sin, we don't have a sense of justice, but someone sins against us right away. That image of God that we bear somehow is revived. Okay? But if God is going to deal with every sin, either for the elect on Christ, or for those who reject Christ forever in hell, how does that help us live life? When someone sins against us, this is not theoretical.
Well, maybe it helps us better understand what Jesus
commanded in the disciples, that when someone sins against you, you should forgive them
7 times 7.
And
it's the number, right? Mm-hmm. You know, the Lord
has
forgiven you, so how much more can you not forgive them for
sinning against you
without sin?
Yep. Yep. And that's a reminder of the gospel. Just give me 1 second, Jill. So the illustration comes to mind. Anyone ever heard there's a very interesting character who thought himself a king in the Old Testament? His name was Naval, or Nabal, and the word, I don't know what his parents were thinking of, Nabal was his nickname, but it means fool. You know, and you remember, you know, David and his guys, his motley crew, you know, they're sort of helping out. It was sheep shearing season, and they sort of protected Nabal's treasure, and David says, "Hey, can you share some food with us?" Nabal's like, "Who's David?" And he knew who David was, by the way. And what's David's reaction when Nabal, he responds against the king? David's already been anointed. Right? You look at Abigail's response, it's glorious theology. But David right away, he's just like me.
David got angry.
He got angry. Very good. But he's like, right, he's like, guys. And these aren't like, you know, effeminate university guys. Like these are warriors. Like strap on your swords, they're done. Wipe them all out. Not just Nabal. Wipe them all out. That's like us, right? We want justice, and we want to be the judge and the executioner of it. But when we understand that actually God alone is all wise, and God alone therefore can mete out perfect justice, we can, in the words, and I'm not going to quote it here, but in Romans 12, give place to the anger of God. I don't need to avenge myself. Beloved, never avenge yourself. That's a proverb as well. Okay, so you can find it in Romans 12. You can find it in Hebrews 10. You can find it in Proverbs 20. But we don't have to repay evil for evil. If someone slanders me, and everything in me wants to return slander, 1 Peter says, don't. Rather, as Jesus continued to, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the hardest thing to do, because we always want... Joel, did you... Sorry.
I wanted to just add in, like, one thing that helps us remember this even is remembering that all sins are against God. Even when someone sins against us, in truth, it's against God,
yes.
God only. And we can just take a step back and give it to God.
It's almost like this. Say there's like two kids, two brothers, me and my brother when we were young. I come from an un-Christian family, but anyways, you know, say my brother punches me, and I know I have a really strict and faithful dad, and he's not home yet, and I want to just beat my brother up, but it'll probably actually lead to my sinning. If I know that when I tell my dad what happened, and he's going to discipline my brother, I can let it stand. Because I know that my dad is going to actually deal with that sin against me in a sinless way and in a way that is far better than I would. So that's what happened. We often return evil for evil. Right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But we remember, wait a minute, God's going to deal with this. Right? God can handle it. He sent his son into the world. There's a place called hell for those who refuse to repent. But there's even discipline. I can actually go on and not go around avenging myself. Because what Paul says in Romans 12, quoting Deuteronomy, maybe 30, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is not ours. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 1, we read last week. But Paul says, these Jews who are persecuting you, let it stand. God will deal with them. Okay, you can read that, but just because of time. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 9. Last question, and we have to finish because I got to get into the next one. Last one. Have Christians today lost sight of the hatefulness of sin? The loathsomeness of sin? I have a book by Ralph Vinning. It's a Puritan paperback. I think it's called The Sinfulness of Sin. Right? Have Christians today, right? Like we love to magnify grace, rightly so, but only when it's biblically so. But I would say that most Christians don't have a healthy sense of the holiness of God and of the hatefulness of sin. Like, God hates sin. We just think it's like a small little thing that he's like kind of perturbed a bit with. If so, how can reflecting upon God's just judgment of sin provide a remedy for this? If I'm gazing on the cross, if I'm thinking about Christ bearing not only shame and scoffing rude, but actually bearing wrath, how should that affect how I see my sin? It was my sin that put him there. And this is how much God hates sin. His Son, the Son of His love, the one with whom He has eternal communion, perfect fellowship with, is hanging on that cross. Like, God hates sin. So why would I sin? If I love God, why am I sinning? Did you have something, Joel?
Yeah, I wanted to add in, like, one thing that helps me remember that is, I see it as every sin is another whip across Christ's back.
Huh.
I think of how does the verse go in Isaiah? He was
Isaiah 53.
For our iniquities. Yeah, how it goes.
Yeah, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. You know, all those things. And the whole chapter is worth memorizing. It's a big chapter, by the way. Don't think just because there's 12 verses. Like, they're like double, triple verses. But it's worth memorizing. But it's this understanding of... Spurgeon would often say that. Like, why are you going to play with the very sin that nailed your Savior to the cross? Like, why would you do that? That's because we've lost sight of him. Crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? And so, it should actually cause us to reflect and actually recoil from sin ourselves and actually avoid it. Okay? And I've got a whole ton of verses there. The last thing, we kind of touched on it, last question. How does meditating on God's just wrath foster heartfelt gratitude and appreciation for the gospel and worship of Christ? So I'll have to leave that with you, but go and read Isaiah 53. Go and read some of these verses that clearly show God's just wrath. And to think that I deserved eternal hell, rightly deserved it, and yet Christ interposed. Right? Go and do a word study, propitiation, the absorbing of God's wrath, right, in that sin atoning sacrifice of Christ. Our heart should be, in the words of the hymn, melt mine eyes to tears. My God, why would you do this for me? Well, this is a demonstration of God's love. While we're yet sinners, while we're hostile, while we're enemies, Christ dies for us. And he absorbs God's wrath, God's just wrath. Which is why we're going to cast our crowns before him. Which is why the new heavens and the new earth is characterized by constant worship of the Lamb who was slain and raised. So I know I did speed through it, but here's my one application. I'm going to challenge you. Just meditate. I have all those verses in there. Just meditate on them. And see what happens. If it gives you a greater hatred for sin and a greater love for Christ. That's the Puritans would often say, oh Lord, help me to hate what you hate and to love what you love. I think a due contemplation of these things in the gospel will actually promote within us a greater holiness. To hate sin and to love righteousness. And we'll become more like Christ. I don't want to say Hebrews 1, it talks about it. You have hated iniquity and you have loved something. Therefore, God, your God, has crowned you, anointed you with the joy of... Go and read Hebrews 1. My brain just stalled. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. And oh, Lord, that you would so be working in us, Lord. I confess that I just don't respond the way I should when we're... When you present to us the gospel. And so, Lord, help us then to meditate on these things. Your holy hatred of sin. And yet what you have provided for us in Christ as sinners. And Lord, may it just transform our lives. And may we go out into the world. And may we with Noah or John or Paul or even Jesus plead with the nations, why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you reject the free offer of the gospel? And so, Lord, send us out into this God-hating world as ambassadors, that we might see sinners reconciled to you, Father, through Christ. So help us to preach the gospel in season and out of season, and help us to never neglect proclaiming your holiness and that you're an avenger of all sin. That people might be driven to Christ. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. May we revel in it in song and in word and in deed. To the praise of the glory of your triune grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.